hungry spot. Hungry spot. On April the 6th, 2018, as this year, you may not remember that date, but you are aware of the horrible event. The news report flashed across national television and around the world that day, and indeed for weeks to come. In rural Saskatchewan, 16 people died after a collision between the Humboldt Junior Hockey Team's bus and a tractor trailer. Just when that accidental tragedy is becoming dim in our minds, and it's becoming further and further away from our thinking, another tragedy, this one far from accidental, occurred right in our own backyard. A senseless mass shooting in Bricktown stole the lives of two totally innocent young people and severely injured many others. On a small scale, but also very troubling to the people affected, we know about the situation where a mother of a newborn baby had just been diagnosed with cancer. Pauline's close friend's daughter, Angie. Angie's being treated, but no one knows the outcome of lymphoma. In the meantime, the family is fragmented with the mom in hospital and the newborn in the care of another family. Fragmented is an understatement with the 9 other children in the family all spread around in various places. Well, the dad is trying to support his wife. Both of them, no doubt, wondering what the future will hold. This is a Christian family, by the way. Yes, bad things do sometimes happen to good people. When things like this occur, it is not uncommon for a person to ask, why did God let this happen? Have you ever asked that question? I have. And when you look at the questions of life and death, when you consider the problems of this death-sentenced generation, even the most fervent believers often look up to the heavens and cry out at times, why? Why me? Why now? Why did this happen? That kind of question has rung across the centuries and through every generation. All of us ask it sooner or later. If you haven't yet, you will. It's a question that doesn't have an easy answer. Indeed, the godliest of believers have sometimes wondered about the ways of God. And Job in the Bible never got a complete answer. What can you or I expect? As I read the Bible, I don't think there is one single answer. We get one kind of answer when we turn to the book of Genesis. We get another kind of answer when we turn to the book of Job. Still other answers in the book of Psalms. Ecclesiastes takes yet another approach. When you turn to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they present us with a Christ whose very coming has altered the way we think about everything. And finally, we turn to the book of Revelation, and it shows us our Lord's final victory and the final defeat of evil. Now, I don't mean to suggest that these various perspectives contradict each other. It's just that the problem of human suffering is so vast, friends, that we need many different ways to think about it. See, that's where the book of Habakkuk comes in. I want us to begin today to dig deeply into this little book, which was written just before the world caved in for the people of Judah. If you don't know where to find Habakkuk, look in the Minor Prophets of the Old Testament. You see, Habakkuk is squeezed between Nahum, the book we studied last week, and the book of Zephaniah. There are two books most of us seldom ever read. Habakkuk contains 56 verses spread over three chapters. Though Habakkuk is a minor prophet, friends, there is nothing minor about his message. That's clear. He's writing about a topic that you and I think about eventually. Now, Habakkuk is, unlike the other prophetic books, major or minor, in that it records a dialogue between one man and God. You see, whereas Isaiah the prophet contains a message from God, Habakkuk records a conversation with God. And there is a difference. If you've ever felt like you had a few questions for God, then this is the book for you. Here's a bit of the background regarding the writing of Habakkuk. It was written in 605 BC or thereabouts. We can't be quite sure of the precise year, but that's a pretty good guess. After good King Josiah died in 609 BC, the nation of Judah plunged headlong back into the cesspool of corruption, immorality, and idolatry, all of which plagued the nation for many, many generations. This time, the people's sins seemed to be hell-bent on their own destruction. Instead of edging toward the cliff, they seemed determined to plunge over it, going full speed ahead. It was as if the nation had a death wish, and they seemed to have no use for God at all. But what about the man Habakkuk? What do we know about Habakkuk? Almost nothing. We assume he was around 30 years old, but that's just a guess. We know he was a contemporary of the prophet Ezekiel. He was also a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. He would have been 10 to 15 years older than Daniel. When he saw the terrible moral decline of Judah, he prayed that God would do something. He wanted some action. Judah, he thought that God would raise up another good king to lead the people in the right direction. But little did he know that God's answer would come by way of the hated Babylonians. As I consider the situation behind the book, I'm actually reminded of the famous words of Billy Graham, uttered when he was a young preacher. You know what he said? God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. If those words were true, friends, 60 years ago, how much truer must they be today, not only in the United States, but also here in Canada? Not only did Habakkuk live in confusing times, so do we. That's why I'm going to call this mini-series in the book of Habakkuk, Strong Faith for Confusing Times. I think we need to sit, you see, with Habakkuk for a little while. Because if we do, it will help us develop a faith that is strong enough to handle our own troubling times, whatever form that might take in each one of our lives. Habakkuk wrote of his argument with God in three short chapters. Here's a simple outline if you want to copy it down. Chapter 1. Faith tested. Faith tested. Chapter 2. Faith taught. Faith taught. Chapter 3. Faith triumphant. We can describe Habakkuk's personal journey this way. Chapter 1, he gives his argument. Chapter 2, he gets his answer from God. In chapter 3, he comes to the place of accepting the ways of God in this situation. You see, here's what the prophet is doing in each of the chapters. In chapter 1, he's asking. In chapter 2, he's waiting. In chapter 3, he's praying. Along the way, Habakkuk experiences a total change in attitude. You see, in this book, he moves from fear to faith. He moves from burden to blessing. He moves from perplexity to praise. He moves from confusion to confidence. And finally, he moves from worry to worship. Habakkuk begins his book with a question mark, and he ends it with an explanation point. You know, in many ways, this is a modern book. Why do I say that? Because it raises many of the questions that we often wrestle with today. Questions like, why is God silent in this situation? Why does he act? Where is my Lord? We all have been there, even if we wouldn't put it exactly that way. When up against problems for which there is no human solution, we often look to the heavens and cry, why don't you do something about this situation? The book opens. You see, Habakkuk is confused. He's agitated. You see, there are three issues that haunt Habakkuk. Three very important issues. Number one, unanswered prayer. We see it in chapter 1, verse 2. Notice how he puts it. He says, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Consider for a moment the things going on in our world today. War in different places. Murder. Corruption in high places. Sexual perversion. Robbery. Listen, those same things were happening back in Habakkuk's day. As he surveys the evil that he saw on every hand, he cried out to God and he asked, how can we let this go on any longer? Sooner or later, we all wonder about God's seeming inactivity. Where is God when we need him? Let me share with you several examples. A godly mother prays for her wayward son, who was raised in the church, went to Sunday school. He knows the Bible. When he left home, went off to college or university, he left it all behind. For many years, his mother has prayed for him, but to this day, he remains a prodigal son. Here's another example. A wife prays for her husband who left her after 23 years of marriage for a younger woman. He seems utterly unreachable, and the marriage heads swiftly for divorce. A husband on another occasion prays for his wife who has terminal cancer. She has 6 months, maybe 7, to live. None of the treatments stop the rampaging tumors that's in her body. The elders anoint her with oil and pray over her in the name of the Lord, and she dies a few months later. A young man prays fervently for deliverance from an overpowering temptation, but the struggle never seems to end. The more he prays, the worse the temptation becomes. And so we tend to cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 10, verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand afar? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Think about this situation that occurred about 4 years ago. During the night of April 14th, 2014, 276 Nigerian schoolgirls were kidnapped by the Muslim terrorist organization Boko Haram Most of the girls were Christians, though a few were Muslim. Their crime? They wanted an education, something the radical Muslims didn't want for their women. For a while, we saw the hashtag, Bring Back Our Girls. For a while, we were concerned. Millions of Christians pray for those young girls. To date, so far, only 77 of the kidnapped girls have escaped. No one knows what has happened to the rest. Some may have been sold as child brides or forced into sex slavery. Their kidnappers have released videos boasting of what they have done. We're entitled to ask at times questions like, Lord, where are you? Why do you not do something about this? That's what Habakkuk raised in his question. Here's another second issue haunting Habakkuk. Uncontrolled perversity. Uncontrolled perversity. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife, there is conflict that abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never seems to prevail. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. You see, when lawlessness prevails, no one is safe. You know there is something today that exists called the dark web? Did you know that? It's where pedophiles hide themselves from the law using websites that encrypt their computers' identifying information. It has fueled an explosion of child pornography. The dark web refers to that vast underground internet that can't be accessed through search engines like Google. The dark web is said to be many times larger than the internet most of us know and most of us use every day. Pornographers, drug traffickers, violent criminals, terrorists of every variety use the dark web to hide their evil deeds. You see, technology is good when it is used for good purposes. But when put in the hands of evil people, technology releases uncontrolled perversity into our world. Here's the third issue on the Habakkuk. Unexpected answer. You see, Habakkuk faced his third issue when God gives him an answer he doesn't expect. Habakkuk 1:5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your day that you would not believe even if you were told. Take it by itself. You see, those words might lead Habakkuk to think that God is going to send a mighty spiritual awakening in Judah. A revival that will rid the nation of idolatry and bring them back to God. Sometimes preachers use this verse as a basis for praying for revival in our day. Well, I certainly think we ought to pray for revival. That's not what's in this verse, and that's not what this verse is all about. You see, God is going to send something, but it is not a revival in this situation. Habakkuk 1:6, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth. You see, nothing God said could have surprised Habakkuk more than this. He knew all about the Babylonians. Everybody knew about the Babylonians in that day. You see, they were the most hated and the most feared nation on earth. Under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar, their armies plundered the nations around them. No one could stand up against them. No one could defeat them. They were vicious in their appetite for destruction. If they wanted a city, they took it. If they wanted a province, they took it. If they wanted a nation, they took it. It's hard for us to fully understand how the Jews felt about the Babylonians. The Babylonians swept across the ancient Near East with a cruelty hitherto unknown. If they thought a conquered city wasn't submissive enough to them, they might put a pile of skulls in the city plaza as a warning not to rebel against them. They poked up the eyes of conquered kings and marched rulers off in chains, sometimes with hooks through their jaws. But how God describes them in the next few verses, in verses 6 through 10, I'll just summarize. Ruthless and impetuous, feared and dreaded, a law to themselves. They are swift as leopards, ravenous as wolves, and they swoop on their prey like eagles, drop from the sky. They gather prisoners like sand, they mock kings, they laugh at fortified cities. They never stop. And here's God's ultimate indictment on them in chapter 1, verse 11. Whose strength is their God? The point is this. They're nasty people. He's not calling on the Boy Scouts to do the job. When God decides to judge Judah, he picks out the meanest nation on the block to do the job for him. Nothing about that made any sense to Habakkuk. It's as if God were saying, I'm going to raise up Al-Qaeda to judge Canada. Because you do not respect my laws, you will now live under Sharari law. As shocking as that sounds to us, that's exactly how God's message sounded to Habakkuk. He couldn't believe what he had heard. There's a story told of Miriam Ibrahim, a 27-year-old medical doctor from the Sudan, who was arrested, tried, convicted of apostasy and adultery. Her crime? Supposedly converting from Islam when in fact she had been raised as a Christian. She wasn't an apostate because you can't leave a religion you never joined in the first place. They accused her of adultery because she had a child with her husband, a Christian from Sudan who had emigrated to the United States. That is, the accusation of adultery was really a charge of having sex with her own husband, because they didn't recognize her marriage to this Christian man. Sentenced to death by hanging for apostasy. Sentenced also to 100 lashes for adultery. She was given a chance on the stand to recant her faith. Time and time again, the prosecutor badgered her to renounce Jesus. She refused every time. Finally, she said, I'm a Christian and I will remain. As a result of her faithful witness, she was not only kept in jail, but put in shackles. The authorities would not even unchain her when she gave birth in prison. Through it all, she steadfastly refused to renounce the name of Christ. After millions of people protested, she was allowed to leave Sudan with her husband and two children, and was able to come to the United States. Very often in the Bible, things tend to get worse before they can get better. Have we reached that point in Canada? I hear many people say we need a revival in Canada. I certainly agree with that. I also hear some people say that we are on the brink of a great movement back to God. I don't know if that's true or not. I certainly hope so. But we can pray and we can work toward that end. Why have we as a nation turned away from the truth? Why the collapse of moral standards within our nation? Why have we so quickly accepted abortion, doctor-assisted suicide, and gay marriage? I think the answer is clear. As a nation, we don't feel we need to follow God's standards. We're doing fine without Him, so we think. I remember how the churches were crowded in the U.S. on the first Sunday after 9/11. Millions of Americans responded to the terrorist attack by coming to a house of worship. Soon that post-crisis attendance bump disappeared. After a few weeks, things turned more or less to normal. You see, the people turned toward God they didn't turn to God. There's a big difference. They turned in His direction, but they did not repent of their national sins. Turning toward God is good, but it never lasts. Only turning to God can change any nation. I told you earlier in my message that this series is called Strong Faith for Confusing Times. Everyone hearing these words is in one of these three places. You're in one of these three places. You're either in confusing times for yourself, you're coming out of confusing times, or you're about to go into confusing times, and you just don't know it yet. Today is the first in a short series of messages from the book of Habakkuk. I hope you will keep this series, in a sense, in your back pocket. Keep it close by so you can get to it when you need it. You see, if you don't need it today, you'll need it tomorrow or the day after tomorrow or somewhere down the road. Let's wrap up this first message with three important insights from chapter 1. We see only part of the picture. Remember that. When it comes to understanding what God is doing in the world, we're like ants on a Rembrandt painting. We crawl across that dark brown and think all of life is dark brown. And then we hit green and we think, oh, wow, this is much better. Now it's all green. But soon comes the dark blue and then a splash of yellow and then a streak of red, and then another patch of brown. Now we journey from one color to another, never realizing that God is actually painting a masterpiece in our lives, using all the colors of the palette. One day we will discover that every color has its place, had a reason. Nothing was wasted or out of place. Just as there is a time and a season for everything, there's also a color for every stage of life's journey. And when the painting is finished, we'll discover that we're part of His masterpiece from the very beginning. Number two, God isn't limited to what we think He should do. Keep that in mind. We continually make the mistake of thinking that our plans and God's plans are the same. That isn't necessarily true. A wise person said this, and you'll see his name on the screen. Write your plans in pencil and give God the eraser. I like that. Write your plans in pencil and give God the eraser. Here's another way to say it. If your God is always does what you want, He's probably not the God of the Bible. God will be no man's servant. Remember, He is God. He knows what's best in every situation. And He'll treat each situation differently. He knows what is best. Number three, what we need to realize is that we have a much bigger God. Habakkuk got his mind messed up because he thought he knew what God should do. In fact, chapter 1 shows us that he was wrong twice. First, it was when he thought God was ignoring Judah's sin, but God wasn't ignoring Judah's sin. Second, it was when he couldn't believe God would use the Babylonians to judge his own people. Listen, we need a God who is bigger than our ideas. We need a God whose ways continually surprise us. How big is your God? You better figure out the answer before hard time comes.